2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. This is where we're continuing our study of 2 Timothy. Of course, 2 Timothy is the very last book that Paul ever wrote. We know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Paul, the shadows are growing greatly in his life. He can see the sunset of his life now coming to an end. And so everything that he's writing, it not only has great spiritual impact, but you can also see a great level of emotion as Paul's writing to this young pastor. He's passing the torch to this young pastor, Timothy, with the last letter that he's ever going to write as far as what we have recorded. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about three things back in verses 3 through 6. He talks about, obviously, Timothy right now is getting pretty discouraged. And so Paul's trying to encourage him. He's trying to pump him up right now and say, look, you don't quit. You can't stop. You've got to persevere. You've got to endure. You've gone this far in the Christian life. Don't stop now. God really has you at the edge of doing your greatest work for the cause of Christ. And that was certainly true in Timothy's ministry. But Timothy was like you and me. Timothy faced those times in his life. We don't know why he was discouraged. We don't know why he was having to be so exhorted to keep up. But he obviously went through a time of discouragement somewhere in here. And so Paul's encouraging him to keep up. So this is really a book that speaks to you and me as well. I don't know about you, but there's times in my Christian life I want to give up. I just want to say, man, this is, Lord, can you say that you don't give us more than you can bear, but you trust me a lot more than I trust myself. That this is tough. And that's where this book comes into play, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So he gives three analogies starting in verse 6. He talks about being a good soldier. When you go down to verse 5, he talks about being a good athlete, how an athlete disciplines himself, and that's how he strives. And then he talks about in verse 6 about a farmer, how a man works and he tills and he labors, and then he gets rewards from the crop that comes in. He compares that to the Christian life, that what we're doing now, we're not going to see a great deal of the fruit right now. What we're doing now is going to bear fruit later on down the road. So we always have to keep that in mind in the Christian life. It's kind of like what I was talking to you about the issue of giving. In the issue of giving, we always understand that giving is not a sacrifice near as much for a Christian as it is an investment. In faith, we see the fact that what we give, one day it will be there'll be a return on that money in the area of reward. We understand that. We believe that in faith. So Paul now is telling Timothy, look, Paul, Timothy, keep it up. Keep pressing on. And then he gives to me the greatest illustration of all. Let me tell you one thing about the Christian life. It's much like the great analogies that we have in our own life. It's a hard life. Life of disciple. Listen, young people, I want to tell you, quite frankly, except for the grace of God, I don't think there's anybody that's man enough to live the Christian life. It's a tough life. The life of a disciple is a life of giving. It's an easy road to live according to the flesh. That just comes natural. And nobody has to work at living to the flesh. That's what comes out of us without any labor whatsoever. So I'm not impressed by somebody that has God-given talent but uses it for their own fleshly intent. There's nothing to that. That's very easy to do. But to take what God's done with you, to take what He's given you, and then use that by His grace in spiritual warfare, now that's something God sized. But the worst thing that a Christian can do is quit. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we live in a desert time of a character. Have you noticed that? It starts from the top down now. At the very top, we've come to a place in our society, you know, our founding fathers understood that for this country to operate in the way they designed it to operate, it didn't just have to have liberty. It also had to have liberty connected with men of virtue, men of character. That was the only way that this system of government could ever sustain itself. And now what we're starting to see is that we preach liberty. The problem is we're not preaching character and virtue. So the system is imploding by way of greed and by way of a selfish lust for power and by way of wanting to control others. It collapses on itself by a lack of character. The same is true in the Christian life. It comes a part that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. That's character when you deny yourself. I can remember when I was 10 years of age. Man, it is imprinted into my mind. My dad, we had a Christian school there that I attended in Tuscaloosa. And there was a once a year track meet for all the elementary kids. Now, back in those days, I was a little overweight. It's probably hard for you to imagine that, but I was a little overweight. And so at 10 years of age, all that was left after it was all said and done was the 800 meter. Back in those days, they called it 880. They measured it in yards. And the 880 was two laps around the track. Nobody wanted to run the 880. And I can remember when it finally came down, my dad was a track coach back in his college days. He was a track coach at County High in Tuscaloosa. Well, when we got up to the time that he was working in the Christian school there, he was taking out his previous experience on us young elementary kids. And so I hadn't trained for this thing. I didn't do anything for it. I mean, I was just a 10-year-old kid that loved going out barefoot in the woods. And I can remember Dad saying, "Now, son, listen, I just want to let you know, you may want to do it, you may not want to, but we have this one race that nobody's entered. What do you think about going into it?" I said, "Well, what is it, Dad?" And he said, "Well, it's an 880, 800 meter. He goes, "All it is," and I said, "all it is just two laps around that track." "Oh, man, two laps around the track. That ain't no big deal." "Sure, Dad, sign me up. No problem, sign me up." So we headed up to, I think it was in Alabaster, where we went to the high school track there. And I can remember we got to the track, and man, all of a sudden, I remember this one guy. He was a sprinter. And honestly, this guy had thighs bigger than most oak trees. I mean, they were just massive. And I remember being amazed at these guys and how they were stretching out. And I can remember all I had was this old pair of gym shorts. And those were back in the days, you know, when the gym shorts were only about 3 inches long. And I can remember I had the two white stripes. We bought them at Kmart the night before. And so I showed up at this race, little chubby 10-year-old kid. And I remember that all these guys, you know, they were warming up. And finally, they called out the name for the 880. And it was my turn. It was later on in the day. And they called out all the people. All these guys are coming out with their team logos, warm-up suits. And then here I come in my little red Kmart shorts with the white stripes on the side. And I remember I went out on the track when they called my name. I thought that's the biggest thing in the world, calling my name. And I thought about two laps. And, you know, you look, and if anybody's ever in track, you look at the guys beside you, and you kind of size up the competition. 10 years old, here was my thinking. Man, I'm twice as big as these guys. This won't be any problem. The gun sounded. I remember we took off running. And these guys took off out of the blocks a lot faster than I anticipated them doing. So when they started running, you know, they had their long, lanky, loping strides. And I was trying to keep up with all my worth. And I can remember that where the starting line was, we took off running around the first turn, around the second turn, around the third turn. And up the hill past the third turn was the parking lot. And I can remember when we took off running, that as we took off running, we passed the first turn. I was still up with the group. We came into the second turn. I was starting to lag from the group. And I looked down this long, long path. And I couldn't even hardly focus on the distance that the third turn was. And I remember thinking, "Lord, I'm about to meet you. There's no way." Well, I just started barely jogging. And I remember when I got to the third turn, I looked up, and at the top of the hill was the school van. And I remember thinking, my dad's over in the stands. My dad, he's all busy with the team. He's never even going to realize what I'm about to do. So I real quietly looked over. I could see where my dad was over the stands. And he was talking to the team and putting out some kind of scheme and strategy. And I remember that I just quietly, I got farther and farther to the outside of the track going into that third turn. And the gate was right there at the middle of the third turn. And I can remember I just quietly slipped out of that gate and then took off running as fast as I could, got in the back of that van and just sat there heaving, trying to catch my air. It was about an hour and a half later that the track meet was over. And all the team came piling back. There's 12 or 13 of them. They got back in the van. Now, what I'd done is I got out of the van, walked down halfway to the hill, and tried to catch the team so it looked like I was walking up the hill with them. When we got back to the van, my dad never said a word to me. I went to the very farthest point in the back of the van because I was a good Baptist. And so we started on the trip home. I remember we were going from Alabaster back to Cottondale. And as we were going down the road, my dad never said a word, never even caught his eye. And I thought, man, I've done it. I have pulled this thing off. Because normally Dad would give you that piercing stare. We dropped all the kids off, waited a little while at the school. Finally, we got into the Buick LeSabre, 1979. I remember that's what we had. And I remember I got in the back seat. And I can remember we both got in the car and we were driving down Clements Road back to our house. There's a little recycling place. I don't think it's there anymore. Maybe it is. But there was a Y in the road just past the railroad tracks. They put in a new exit up there on 59 since then. But I remember we were turning off. We were going to our Eastern Hills subdivision. He pulled off in the little area, the dump site for the recycling place, but he was there. Stopped the car, put it in park, moved his rearview mirror down. And I knew then. He said, "Son, I want you to listen to me." Talked in a very low tone. I've never forgotten this. He said, I want you to know something. It didn't bother me that you'd not trained for that race. I didn't ask you to. Son, it didn't bother me that you were struggling in that race, that you weren't in shape for it. I understood that. It didn't bother me. Shane, I want you to understand something. It wouldn't have bothered me had you been a mile behind those guys coming across that finish line. Son, I want you to know you did the one thing that bothers me. It's one thing I want you to understand as a man that you can never do and serve God with all that you have. You cannot quit. I can remember it, and that was all he said. He put the rearview mirror back up, drove a mile and a half to the neighborhood and went to our house. That's all he ever said to me. But as a 10-year-old boy, that stuck with me, and it still does to this day. I want you to understand something in the Christian life. God's not expecting you to be perfect. He understands that a righteous man falls 7 times. God's not expecting you to ever live the Christian life completely in the spirit and never in the flesh. He understands that's going to happen. Those aren't expectations that he puts on you with expecting them to be completely fulfilled. He knows that we're still battling the old man. But let me tell you what he does expect from you and me. He expects us to persevere. He expects us to endure. He expects us to run the race with patience, with endurance that is set before us. He expects us to never use the words, "I quit." Now tonight, some of you may be there. You might be at the place of saying, "Pastor, I got to tell you, man, I can't handle this." Somebody was sent me an email this past last week after the revivals and said, "Pastor, I'm back in the battle again." I've got to tell you something. They probably sent that thinking, "Oh, he's going to be disappointed." Man, when I got that email, I was praising the Lord for it. I thought, yes. See, that's what it's about. It's not about always having a life of victory. It's about, "Lord, through your grace, I'm climbing that mountain one more time. Lord, through your grace, I'm going to see you get victory in this area of my life." You don't quit. "Well, Pastor, that's me. That's where I want to be. But, Pastor, I'm tired. How do I get there?" Paul understood this with Timothy. I don't know what had happened with Timothy, but Timothy obviously was needing some people to push him. He was needing somebody to say, "Timothy, there's a lot of things you can do in the Christian life, but one of the things you can't do, you can't quit. So, Timothy, I'm going to point out 4 things to you that you can't. These are things you have to remember so you won't quit in the Christian life." Tonight we're only going to cover the first one. That's all we have time for. I got excited just reading this verse. I want to encourage you. This is one great reason, maybe the greatest reason, that as a Christian you can't quit. The first thing to remember in a won't quit Christian is this. In order that we come to a place of not being a Christian that will quit, the first thing we have to remember is we must remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to remember Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in His humanity and also in His divinity. I want you to look at verse 8. Notice what it says here. Verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "Timothy, don't quit. You're a soldier. You're an athlete. You're a farmer. You're investing for what's going to come. So there's certain things for you to keep this up that you're going to have to remember in the midst of a race of patience. Number one, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." So, Pastor, what's so profound about that? I want to tell you, that is one of the most profound verses of Scripture that you'll ever read. When you come to a place of saying, quite honestly, "Pastor, I'm ready to give up," I guarantee you one of the first things that you've forgotten in your life, you have forgotten who Jesus Christ is. Not just what He did, you've forgotten what He is. You've forgotten who He is as a person. What do I mean by that? Notice what He says about Jesus Christ here. Number one, I want you to see is His humanity. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ," and look at the next few words. Very neat words that Paul uses here. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Well, how in the world did David get into this thing? And we're trying to remember Jesus Christ. How does David insert himself into the book of 2 Timothy? Well, see, Timothy understood this. He was speaking as a Jew. And the point he was making was this, that Jesus Christ, yes, he was the Son of God. And we'll look at this in just a second. But you need to understand tonight something about Jesus Christ. If you're at the point of saying, Pastor, I'm ready to give up. Pastor, boy, I'm hurting. Quitting to me looks awfully nice. When church time comes, boy, it looks nice. I'm ready to give up. You need to understand that Jesus Christ was fully man. You've got to remember this. Why is that so important? He's making the point here that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. In other words, that he was fully man. I want you to turn real quickly with your Bibles. Hold your Bible here at 2 Timothy. And I want you to look at several verses. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. This is key. John chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm teaching some very doctrinal, meaty stuff. So pay attention closely, if you would, for just a few moments here. In John 1 and verse 14, I want you to look closely how the verse is written. He says this, and the Word, how is that word spelled out? What's unique about that? It's capitalized. He's using a personal pronoun here. He's using a personal noun, excuse me. He's addressing, this is a person that he's speaking of. It's kind of like if you said Shane Lewis, you'd capitalize Shane Lewis. But why in the world does he capitalize the word, word? Because he's not speaking of a written word. He's speaking of a living word. He's speaking of a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now we have his word here. But he's speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says about it. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to me. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he was fully God. Well, look at that in just a minute. Jesus Christ was also fully man. The ailments, the pains, the loneliness, the suffering, the grief, the loss, the betrayal, the hardships. He never has to think that way. But Jesus Christ did. And he did it willingly. God himself, who spoke the worlds into existence, subjected himself to become human flesh, to become like you and me. You know, there's several ways that he did that. You know, people, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ in his humanity, he suffered the trials of growing up. Jesus Christ went through a lot of the same battles that you did. Jesus Christ had to take a stand for God. Can you imagine being Jesus Christ in his local school? Oh, who are you, Jesus Christ? Yes. Can you imagine how that played out for him? To always have to do right. Can you imagine some of the ridicule that he probably received? You see? Can you imagine growing up in a home and thinking that you know more than your parents do? And he did. And yet he subjected himself in his omniscience and his omnipotence. He knew everything. He could do anything. He subjected himself to the authority of his parents. See, those are things we don't think about Jesus Christ in becoming human flesh. He suffered the trials of growing up. Did you know he was tempted in sin? Just like you and me. You've read it. When you read in Matthew chapter, you read in Matthew chapter 4 how he was subjected to temptation. Satan had a bullseye on him. You and I say Satan made me do it. Let me tell you, most of us never rank to the place that Satan personally is coming after us. He sends one of his little low-level guys to come after us. Jesus Christ had the top dog coming after him. And coming after him. And coming after him. And coming after him. Till the very end, he was coming after him. He was tempted to sin. You know, later on, do you remember how else this shows up in the way of temptation? Do you think that Jesus Christ physically, I'm not talking spiritually, but physically wanted to go to the cross? He did not. Jesus Christ spiritually, yes, he was obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross, for the joy that was set before him. But you remember what he prayed in the garden? Lord, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Who in their right mind would say, oh boy, I would love to go to the cross. He was obedient to the cross for the joy that was set before him. And Peter said to him, Lord, will never let you go through the betrayal. We'll never let you go through this death. Do you remember how Jesus Christ responded to him? I'm sure everything in his flesh said, boy, I would love to have you guys stand in front of me and protect me. I would love to have you that night in the Garden of Gethsemane to stand in between and if you were able to be able to stop what was going to happen. But he looked at Peter and fighting off the own temptation of his flesh. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm here on a mission. I was born to die. He was tempted to sin. Thirdly, I want you to understand this, that Jesus Christ in his humanity, he had all the struggles and the pains of life that you and I go through. Can I help you to understand something? Jesus Christ knew what it was to lose a great friend. When the shortest verse in Scripture says that Jesus wept, let me tell you something, Jesus wept. He had lost a friend. His friend had died. He had seen his friend have to go through the suffering to walk through the tunnel of death. Can you imagine those that you've spent your whole ministry life with? As a pastor, I can't even imagine this. Your whole ministry life, you have poured day in, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you've poured your life into these men. And only one of them are going to stay with you. You have thousands that were listening to every word that fell off your tongue. And now all that's left is John. Can you imagine the pain of being all alone, not just in physical terms? Did you realize that nobody understood fully before the resurrection why Jesus Christ had come? Get this. His own mother didn't even understand. At every Christmas time we sing, Mary, did you know? Let me tell you what she didn't know. She didn't understand until after the resurrection why Jesus Christ came. She pondered these things in her heart, but she didn't get it. She didn't understand. In fact, if you remember in the book of John, she sent her other children to go. He was teaching in a house. And she sent her other children to go and say, Jesus, get out of here. Man, you're making a mockery. You're making a fool out of us. I mean, do you realize, whatever Joseph's last name is, that you're the son of Joseph? You're making a fool of our family. Come on out here. You remember Jesus Christ put a line of demarcation from that point forward. Mother, brothers, behold, pointing to his disciples. This is my family. Imagine the loneliness of that. When it's time for you to quit, you need to remember that Jesus Christ was fully human. He never quit. Secondly, I want you to get this. In remembering Jesus Christ with a won't quit Christian, understand not only that his humanity, but also his divinity. In verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at what he says. He says that remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, this is big, was raised from the dead. Can I tell you something? That can't be said about any other person. Jesus Christ was not only raised from the dead, but we understand as we read the Scripture that he raised himself from the dead. It was by his own power. He stared death and hell in the face, and they blinked. And he said, look, I'm done with you. I came to destroy you. Now give me the keys. I'm out of here. That's literally what he did. He said, I've come to defeat you. I've come to lead captivity captive. I've come to preach liberty unto the captives. And Jesus Christ stepped out of the grave. There's a song we haven't had a chance to get a radio. We're supposed to sing it Sunday night. Bruce brought this, Boswell, to us. I want you to listen to the first verse. It's called If You Knew Him. It says, I walked by the tomb of Buddha, looked inside and saw his bones. I traveled on to see Muhammad still wrapped up in his grave clothes. Then I journeyed to a garden where old Jesus left him lay. Joseph left him lay. The precious lamb, God's own begotten, was no longer in the grave. You see, there's something unique about Christianity, and that is that our Savior is alive. Now, I want you to get something. When you read this verse, you need to understand that we automatically, you know what? We can have an intellectual assent without having a heart acceptance of it. And that was that, Pastor, I know Jesus Christ came back from the dead. I know that he resurrected himself. I get it. I believe it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a past event. You got to understand this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that happened 2,000 years ago. It wasn't just a moment in time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that happened and has continued to happen and will happen for all of eternity. When Jesus Christ came back from the dead, Jesus Christ lives forevermore. So when he defeated sin and death, he defeated sin and death, not just so that we would have victory over the power of sin and death, but that we would have victory from the presence of sin and death. But let me tell you something. Whenever you take something like that out, the presence of sin and death, the power of it, something's got to replace that. That's what Jesus Christ replaced. That means Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, in the way this is written, Paul's literally writing here, not only did he raise from the dead, but he's forever risen from the dead. Do you know what that means for you and me? It's hard for Christians to grasp this. Did you know that Muslims cannot claim that Muhammad walks with them and talks with them? See, this is something very unique to us. When you talk to a Muslim, they can't look at you and say that I have Muhammad in my heart. Muhammad, he teaches me all things, he brings all things. He is with me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. They don't talk, they don't even understand those terms. What do you mean? See, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose to be ever present with us. That's a huge thing. Let me read something to you that William Barclay said in his commentary, and I put it up here on the screen if you bring it up. He's talking about this verse, was raised from the dead, and this is what he says. The tense of the verb, which Paul uses, does not imply one definite act in time, but a continued state which lasts forever. Paul's not so much saying, Timothy, remember the actual resurrection of Jesus. Rather, he's saying, remember Jesus forever risen and forever present. Remember your risen and your ever-present Lord. Now get this. Now I got excited when I was reading these words earlier. Listen to this. This is key for us. Here's the great Christian inspiration. We do not depend on the inspiration of a memory, however great. Now hold your attention right there. Look at me for just a moment. Several years ago, Joy and I had the opportunity to go over to Israel. We went to the tomb. Great thing. Can I tell you what we don't do? Let me tell you what I'm not doing. I don't bow at the tomb, Gordon's tomb, there supposedly just off the site of Golgotha. Do you know why? Because he's not there. When I was at the edge of that garden, they have a little meeting area at the edge of the garden. Beautiful place. Let me tell you something. The garden tomb was clear on the other side of that garden. The garden tomb. Let me tell you something. On the other side, I was sitting on this area. I could look over the edge. You remember this. You could look over and you could see Golgotha, the supposed place of Golgotha, right at the top of a bus station. Clear across the garden was the empty tomb. Listen to me. Jesus Christ was present in that garden that day. But Jesus Christ wasn't present on that side of the garden. Jesus Christ was present on this side of the garden. Because Jesus Christ lived within me. When you go to Mecca, you visit this huge black square. Why? Because you go there because that's the gravesite of Muhammad. If you dug far enough, you would find some disintegrated bones, perhaps, if that was left at all. When you go to that tomb, you'll find more of Muhammad at the center of Mecca than you'll find on the outskirts of Mecca. You find more of Jesus Christ right here in this room in Somerville, Alabama, than you would ever find at the garden. Now let me continue on. Listen to what he says. He says, we enjoy the power of a presence. When a Christian is summoned to a great task, you want to quit, listen. When a Christian is summoned to a great task, a task that he cannot but feel is beyond him, he must go to it in the certainty that he does not go to it alone, but that there is with him forever and forever the presence and the power of his risen Lord. When fears threaten, when doubts assail, when inadequacy depresses, remember the presence of a risen Lord. And all God's people said, amen. You see, it's key for us to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a point in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a living reality for you and me. That means his presence is with me. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? Because I've been to the tomb and there's nobody there. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart.